The reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm reading from verses 4 through to 13. That can be found on page 1211 in the Church Bibles, and it's a passage entitled, God Disciplines His Children. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord's disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Let's pray together. In John 12, we read about a group of Greek people who came to the disciple Philip and said, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Heavenly Father, we long to see Jesus, to see him more clearly, to learn from him, to understand our lives in the light of who he is and what he has done. And we pray that as we look at your word together this morning, that you will indeed show us his face, help us to know him and to understand our lives through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great problems that confronts anyone who starts to think about the question of whether or not there is a God, to think about the claims, particularly of the Christian faith, one of the great problems is the problem of suffering. The Bible presents us with a God who is perfectly good, perfectly loving, and all-powerful. And quite understandably, looking in from the outside, people say, how can you believe in a God who is both good and loving and all-powerful, when there is so much evil in the world? And you don't have to have lived very long to see that there is a lot of evil in the world. It is full of chaos and pain and darkness. Looking at the world around you, how can you believe that God really is good, that he would want to stop evil, and that he is powerful, that there's nothing he can't do? It doesn't seem possible. It's sort of presented often as a kind of, you see, logically, your God can't exist. Either he's not good, and he willingly brings evil into the world, or he's not all-powerful and he can't stop it. The argument goes, the God of the Bible can't exist. Now, there are lots of ways to respond to that. One that I think is very helpful is to think about the Lord Jesus. And particularly the Lord Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It is hard to look, if you believe, if you sort of suspend disbelief for a moment and accept that Jesus is God himself living in human form in the world that he made, it is hard to believe that God doesn't love his world. We read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the giving of his son extends to his son's experience of agony and death on a cross. It's not overstating it to say he literally goes through hell for his people. It's hard to look at a God who loves his people that much and say, well, he's not really loving, he's not really good. If Jesus really is, and I believe there's lots of evidence to show that he really is, God incarnate, God in human flesh, it's hard to look at his crucifixion and say, I don't think he really loves me. I don't think he really cares about humanity and human suffering. That's a cup he's drunk down to the dregs. He has faced the very worst experiences possible for a human being, physically, socially, emotionally, spiritually, because he loves people. That's the Christian contention. And yet, you could look at that and say, well, he's powerless then. Evil is just too strong for him. The problem with that, and we'll celebrate it in 3 weeks' time, is that even the grave couldn't stop him. He is more powerful even than death. He didn't stay dead. He broke death. He killed death. And promises to all who come after him that he will give them eternal life. That even death can't stop them from enjoying God forever. I think if you look at the life of Jesus, you can't say God doesn't love humanity, and you can't say God is powerless over evil, because he is more powerful even than death, which is the worst evil, the undoing of all that is good. And all evil in some way is the undoing of what is good, and death is the epitome of it, because it is the complete undoing. It's also helpful to go back. If someone wishes to suggest that that's an argument for atheism, for believing that there is no God, if there is no God, then it's very hard to take seriously the idea of moral evil at all. If we exist simply as a result of chance, of random atoms and molecules bumping into each other over a long enough period of time that they produce something as complex and beautiful as we are, why would it be wrong to end another human life? After all, the process of life and death, of the strong triumphing over the weak, is the process by which we got here. It's the most natural thing in the world. Why do we see human life as valuable, as significant? Why do we make moral judgments about things? If there's no God, it's meaningless. And actually, most people, in fact, everyone I've ever spoken to, finds it very hard to accept that evil is meaningless. That in the end, nothing really matters. People try that on as a way of looking at the world for a time, but it doesn't stick, because somewhere deep down we know that human life matters. We know that what we do matters. And we expect not only that people should try to do good, but that when they fail to, that there should be justice. And it is a very, very bleak thing indeed to look at the world and say, I don't believe in justice and I don't expect it. The problem for atheism is the problem of good, in one sense, the problem of believing that there is anything that really matters. It is God that underpins the very concept that suffering is not a good thing. That there is such a thing as ought, how things ought to be, what life should be like. I have to say, though, that as true and helpful as that is, and also you can say, well, look, if there's a God who's big enough to be answerable to those questions, to that sort of problem of evil and his power, it's possible, at least, isn't it, that a God who is big enough to have those questions leveled against him, why are things the way they are, might just be big enough to have an answer that you or I wouldn't understand. We ask our questions, but it may be that we can't understand the answers. Which sort of brings us into our passage, because here we've got a group of people who are reading this letter who are seriously suffering. And they're not just suffering the sort of everyday sufferings that are there in the world around, which are bad enough. But they are suffering not despite the fact that they are Christians, but because they're Christians. Their lives have got worse because they're following Jesus. And just as an aside, you should turn a deaf ear to any Christian leader who tells you that if you come to Jesus, it's all going to be abundant life and prosperity and everything will go right for you. That is not the testimony of the scriptures at any point. And for the readers of Hebrews, the first readers of Hebrews, they've suffered social disgrace. Some of them have suffered imprisonment. Lots of them have lost all their property. They could not stand up at the front of church on a Sunday morning and say, I've come to Jesus, and let me tell you, everything in my life is just so much better. It's almost the opposite. Everything in my life is so much worse, they would say. I lost my business, I lost my friends, I lost my reputation, I lost my freedom. That would be the reality for those who are reading. And it's been tough for them, and they are struggling with it, and they are in danger of growing weary and giving up. And if the question of suffering and the existence of God is difficult from the outside of the Christian faith, it's even more difficult from the inside, isn't it? Because sometimes our suffering is because we're Christian, not even despite it. And you can understand why people might say, well, if God loves me, why is my life so hard? If I'm his child, if I'm in his family, why has so much gone wrong for me? Why does life feel so brutal? And maybe, as a Christian, you're struggling with exactly that today. Actually, being a Christian hasn't protected you from the difficult things that come in life. In fact, you've perhaps even faced your worst nightmares. And it raises the question for you, God, are you really there? Do you really love me? Do you really care about me? Because if you did, surely you wouldn't let this happen, or you would do something about it, you'd change it. But no matter how much you pray, it doesn't go away. Well, if that's you, then this passage is for you. And one day it probably will be you. Most of us face periods in our lives which seem almost unendurable. That's the reality. If you're going through it, I think this passage has some answers and some help for you. And if you aren't going through it yet, well, you probably will. So listen up, because this might really help you when that day comes. In one sense, the key verse to understand all this is verse 7. We're on page 1211. If you've closed your Bible, do reopen it and look at it with me. And it uses a word that occurs nine times in this passage. It's the word that occurs most frequently. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. So the writer says, look, there's a way of looking at hardship that will make sense of it for you and that will enable you to face it and rob it of its power to do you harm and astonishingly give it power to do you good. I suppose it's a bit like some years ago, feeling in need of some exercise, Sam and I joined a jiu-jitsu club in North London. And you know, it was the most fun I think I've ever had. And one of the great fun things about it was watching Sam, who's you know, not hench exactly, throwing one of my students who came along with us, a guy called Matt, lovely guy, 6'5", 18 stone, and seeing Sam just go and throw him on the floor. Now, the reason she could do that is because of what jiu-jitsu is. It's a martial art which translates literally almost as the art of softness. It's not about using power, it's about using your opponent's strength. So our sensei would quite often say things like, if you don't want to get hurt by someone who knows jiu-jitsu, just don't attack them. Because everything in jiu-jitsu is about using the power that your opponent is trying to bring against you, against them. And I think what the writer to Hebrews is doing here is doing sort of spiritual jiu-jitsu with suffering. And saying, here is how you look at suffering in an entirely different way and you transform it. And you take away its power to do you harm and you give it power. You take its power and use it to do you good. How? Well, how do you look at it? Endure it as discipline. See it as a way that something that God can use to do you good. Now, to understand that, I suppose we have to look at verse 4 and see the sort of context, the way that the writer is looking at the world. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I don't know what you think the worst thing that could happen to you is, or the thing that you most need to be released from, or the thing that, you know, can do you most harm. Now, if you've been with us through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that for the writer to the Hebrews, and this is true within the whole of Christian scripture, that the worst thing that can happen to you is sin. Because sin is turning away from God, turning away from the God who is the source of all life and light and goodness, and turning in on yourself. And so sin is terribly, terribly destructive. And it robs you of your identity as a child of God, and it makes you much less than God wants you to be. So look at what the writer says about discipline in verse 10, second half of verse 10. God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. However, later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. So the writer of the Hebrews sees sin as this terrible thing that could rob us of our relationship with God. And God cares about that so much that he sent his son into the world to die, to shed his blood, to take away the guilt of sin. But he didn't come just to take away sin's guilt, but to take away its power. Its power to diminish you, its power to make you less than God made you to be. Jesus came to set you free to enjoy the liberty of righteousness and holiness, being like God. And the writer says, so endure hardship as discipline, because discipline is taking you there. It is helping you in your struggle against sin. So three things about hardship, about pain, that transform the way we see it. But first, one thing the writer isn't saying. So I haven't told you the three things yet, by the way, in case you're confused and you're thinking, well, we haven't said three things, what? I haven't told you yet. But before I tell you those three things, I want to tell you the one thing the writer is not saying. What he is not saying is that any particular hardship that comes into your life is a discipline because of a particular thing. Lots of people, I think, carry around a view of God that is much more like the Hindu idea of karma than it is like the living God of the scriptures, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. So we like to think that what happens has a cause in our behavior. So if I do good things, God will bless me and give me good things. If I do bad things, well, then God will discipline me and punish me and, you know, I will be miserable. That's almost the opposite of what the writer is saying here. This is not karma. This is not you get what you've got coming to you. This is not, well, that was a bad diagnosis, wasn't it? But you know why you got it. Let me point you to the sin in your life that is the cause of this thing that has happened. I don't think that's supportable from the scriptures at all. And I'm certain that it's not what the writer's saying here. What he is saying is that any hardship you do experience can be for your benefit if you endure it as discipline. Okay? So please don't hear me saying, and don't hear the writer of Hebrews saying, if something's gone wrong in your life, it's your fault. That is not the point. But if something's gone wrong in your life, or many things have gone wrong in your life, they can work out for your good if you endure them as discipline. If you accept that this can be a way through which God transforms you and makes you into the glorious creature he made you to be, so that you can enjoy him forever. Three things about the kind of discipline, then, that he's talking about. Here's the first. Your suffering is not pointless. Your suffering is not pointless. So he takes us to Proverbs chapter 3 and quotes this. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. And as we've seen, verses 10 and 11, discipline produces something sweet and beautiful. Character like the character of God himself. Your suffering is not pointless if it points you to Jesus. And suffering is so much easier to endure if you believe it has a purpose, isn't it? So some years ago, quite a few years ago now, I was foolish enough to enter for a marathon. And then I realized that that would involve a certain amount of discipline in terms of what I ate and how far I ran each week and getting enough sleep and those sorts of things. To complete a marathon takes discipline, and that discipline is painful. I mean, I was almost going to say no sane person goes out for a 20-mile run for fun or because it feels nice. That may not be completely true, Nigel, I'm sorry. But training for something like a marathon is very painful. Agony sometimes. But the knowledge that it's for something, that it's going to get you over the finishing line, that it's going to help you to be healthier and feel better, generally better in your body and all that sort of thing, the pain seems worth it for the benefit, right? And here the writer of the Hebrews is saying any pain that comes into your life can help you in your battle against sin. It can help you to reflect on God's goodness. It can help you to reflect on Jesus. So look back to verses 2 and 3 that we looked at last week in chapter 12. What does the writer think is essential to us running the race that is marked out for us, getting over the finish line? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. He endured. Why? Because there was something at the end of his suffering that made his suffering worthwhile. And this may seem like a very odd way to look at the troubles that face us in this world. They are actually an opportunity to grow, just as the pain of physical training is an opportunity to grow. An opportunity to put our trust in God, to think about what we value most, to draw near to him, to become more like him. So if you see suffering as discipline, it is not pointless. It can produce something beautiful. That's the first thing. The second goes with it, and that is this. Suffering is not forever. Discipline is not forever. Look at verse 10. Talking about our earthly fathers, who the writer assumes disciplined us as a sign of their love, they disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. The discipline you undergo as a child doesn't last the rest of your life, does it? To a greater or lesser extent. You know, our parents sort of stop telling us to do up our shoelaces when we get to a certain age. That may not be completely true. But, you know, our relationships to our parents change. The discipline that parents have over us changes when we leave the home. It's just for a time. It is not forever. And so it is with the sufferings that we face now. No suffering seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. It's painful at the time, but later on, there is a later. There is joy. I think about that in terms of running the marathon. I knew that when I got to the end, I could stop running and have a bit of a lie down and a cup of tea. There was a later on. In fact, the time I remember it most is when I started training with the rugby team at the University of Birmingham. And suddenly I was, training with guys who were sort of playing Premiership rugby. And man, it was a shock to the system. We were doing sprints one night, and I spent the whole time looking at the big clock on the tower at the university thinking, this session ends in 5 minutes. If I can survive 5 minutes, I'll get to the end and it will be over. That's another way to look at suffering as discipline. It's not forever. It will pass. It's not meaningless. It's not permanent. And thirdly, it's not a sign that God doesn't love you. In fact, astonishingly, in an ironical way, it's a sign that he does. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as a son. In fact, if you were not disciplined, verse 8, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. If hardship can produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives, actually, if we just sailed through life without ever facing anything difficult, it would almost be a sign that God didn't care about us, wouldn't it? Didn't care about our holiness and our righteousness. Didn't care about making us into the creatures he wants us to be. And if I'm completely honest with you, I don't think I've grown that much as a Christian in the days of my life which have been kind of easy and happy and peaceful. Sometimes in God's mercy, he has done things in my life through comfort. But much more often, it has been the things that I would have wished could never happen. Sudden bereavement that leaves you thinking, that left me thinking, how can I go on? It threw me deeper into the mercy of God than perhaps anything else that's ever happened in my life. Maybe you've had a similar experience. And maybe you're in the middle of something right now that hardly feels survivable. Well, it is. And it's not meaningless. And it's not forever. And actually, even in that, God loves you. And the way you can be sure of that, even that, the way you can be sure of it is to look back to chapter 12, verse 2. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. So that's the model of enduring suffering. For the joy that is set before you, there's something coming that is worth going through what you're going through. But what was it for Jesus? The writer says suffering can discipline us, it can train us, it can help us to grow. But Jesus was already perfect. He didn't need to learn holiness and righteousness. He didn't need to become something that he wasn't already because he was perfect. So what was the joy for Jesus of suffering? What was the joy that he said, I'm going to go through this? In fact, I'm going to go through hell, literally hell. Because that goal is worth it. What was that goal? Why did Jesus suffer humiliation and agony and shame on the cross? What was the joy that drove him through that? That drove him into it and out the other side? What was that joy? Friends, look around you. Because it was you. It was the joy of having you with him for eternity. That was the only thing that was worth Jesus' agony. Was you? Was your blessing? Was your healing? Was your life with him forever? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. You are that joy, brothers and sisters. So your suffering is not a sign that God doesn't love you. Because he was willing to suffer as much and even more than you so that you could enjoy him forever and so that he could enjoy you. That was the joy set before him. So your suffering is not forever. It is not without purpose or benefit. And it is not a sign that God doesn't love you. In fact, you could put it positively, couldn't you? All our suffering is passing. All our suffering can bring us good. And in all our suffering, we can be sure that God loves us and in fact is treating us as his children because he wants to make us whole. I think one of the most extraordinary stories of a Christian facing suffering that I've come across is the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. She was, in fact, when this particular edition of her book about her life came out, she was just Johnny Erickson. She married much later. But as a very sporty and athletic teenager, one day she dived into the sea and struck a rock with her head. And the book opens describing her accident and her confusion as she sort of bobbed along the seabed, unable to move her arms and legs, thinking they must have been caught in fishing net or something. In fact, what had happened is that she had severed her spinal column and was now quadriplegic. She very, very nearly drowned. In fact, her sister pulled her out of the water, realizing there was something terribly wrong. And Johnny Erickson faced unimaginable suffering, really, and it's hard to imagine how anyone could cope with what she did, and she found it enormously difficult for a long time. But there's just a little passage from the end of the book that I thought I'd share with you. Where she would actually say, maybe, so just hear these two sentences. Maybe it sounds glib or irresponsible to say that, yet I really do feel my paralysis is unimportant. She's found a life of fulfillment and joy despite the loss of all of her limbs. And this is what she says. Circumstances have been placed in my life for the purpose of cultivating my character and conforming me to reflect Christ-like qualities. And there is another purpose. 2 Corinthians 1:37 explains it in terms of our being able to comfort others facing the same kinds of trials. Wisdom is trusting God, not asking why God, relaxed, and in God's will, I know he is in control. It's not a blind, stubborn, stoic acceptance, but getting to know God and realize he is worthy of my trust. Although I'm fickle and play games, God does not. Although I've been up and down, bitter and doubting, he is constant, ever loving. It's extraordinary to see how faith in the God of Hebrews 12 has transformed her experience of her suffering. And I think that would be my prayer for you, whether you're going through it now or whether it's still to come. That your experience of suffering would be transformed by the knowledge that God loves you, and so he will use it, even that, for your good, and it won't last forever, because forever is the joy you'll experience with him, the joy that Jesus thought it was worth going to hell to win for you.